As I was saying earlier, we're here to send Paul off into ministry. He's heading through. I was going to bring Paul forward so you can all see what he's wearing this morning and how he's really shaped up for the occasion, pom-poms and all. So if you don't know, if you're new to the church, this is Paul. It's slightly ironic that Paul is going to the town that beat his beloved football team yesterday 1-0, but that's just the way it cuts. And I thought I'd ask him three questions as he heads off. He's been in this church really for most of his life. You'll hear just later on that there were times when he was away from Jesus, but he's been here for most of his life. And over the last, I think, 5-6 years, he's been training through one thing or another. So first of all, tell us a little bit about Kilmore's and Kilmarnock and how that's come about and what you expect to be doing when you get through there tomorrow.
Okay. Morning. Thank you for coming, especially if you're a friend or family member that's made the long distance to come and see whatever Graham is going to do to me this morning. It's great to have you with us. You might have heard, I'm leaving the church here in Musselburgh, my hometown where I've grown up all my life. I'm going over to East Ayrshire to a place called Kilmore's, where I'm going to be working in a church called Maxwell Church there. It's part of the United Free Church of Scotland denomination, a Presbyterian denomination. And there I'll be working with a very good friend of mine, a guy called Nathan Owens. This is someone that I met as I studied through in Glasgow at Cornhull. And we worked and studied together there through in Glasgow. I know him pretty well. And what I'm going to be doing basically is I'm going to be working alongside him as an assistant pastor. Now, obviously, this morning we've got our assistant pastor here in this church, Ross, who's recently joined us in August. It'd be fair to say that my role as an assistant through in Kilmore's will be quite different to what Ross is doing here. The church in Kilmore's that I'm going to be working in is quite a small church, probably about 35 people going to that church on Sundays. And a big part of my role really is to really base myself in the northern part of Kilmarnock in a place called Onthank. Some of you might have heard of it. Onthank is one of the poorest house and estates in Scotland. It is probably most notably known for being the location for which the programme that was on BBC Scotland, the scheme was filmed. So they want me to be based there. They want me to try and start making connections with people living in that poor community and really, I guess, focusing on evangelism. And if the Lord was to open things up there in Onthank, then God willing, a new gospel church will be planted in that poor house and estate at some point in the future. So hopefully that just gives you a little bit of a flavour about what I'm going to be doing when I go through to East Ayrshire on Tuesday this week.
So is it 5 years or six? Is it 5 or 6 years you've been here? I'm not quite sure myself. Feels like 20 to me, Paul. But
as training. Uh-huh. Yeah, so I've trained here in this church and also I've did a bit of a stint with Nidrig Community Church for over the course of the last 5 years, yeah. Okay.
So I think it's good for the church to just hear a little bit of how helpful it's been for you. I know you've been through Cornhill and so mm-hmm. on, done two courses there, but just your on-site training here, the opportunities that you've had, sure. I think it would be useful for them to hear that.
Okay, so I had to think a little bit about what I was going to say when Graham asked me this question. So I'm going to read something to you. For those of you that are not well acquainted with the quality language that is Scots, I'll explain what's going on here just afterwards, okay? So I just want to read this to you. So this is what it says. It says, after he'd given us his spiel about what was right and what was wrong, about this and that and the next thing, I says to the bloke, and what is it you call your job, Jimmy? I'm a liaison office coordinator, he says. Oh, good, I says. A liaison coordinator. Just what this area needs. What, with all the unemployment and all the bevying and the boys running amok and hoosies fawnty bits and women in their tranquilizers at last, they've sent us a liaison coordinator. Somebody with a degree and goodness knows what, getting paid for no knowing what on earth to do with it. Hopefully you understand a little bit about what's going on there and what I've just read to you. Here's a guy living in a poor community. Chaos going on all around him. Houses falling to pieces. Drugs, alcohol issues, broken down families, this, that and the other. Society's response to that is to send in someone with a degree that says they know a few things about this and that, and they somehow expect that that person, because they have a degree, is going to be able to fix or help those people living in a situation that is completely foreign and alien to them. Now, I think traditionally speaking, the way in which the church, and when I say the church, I mean the church generally, not this church in particular or any other church in particular, but the church sort of nationally, I guess you could say, has generally changed, trained leaders rather, to serve in the church by simply sending them to Bible college or to theological seminaries in order to get a piece of paper that says they know a few things. And then afterwards, they're expected to somehow be able to go into a church and to be able to pastor people and to be able to preach sermons. And while they might have a piece of paper that says they know a few things, the reality is they don't know much. They might be able to tell you amazing things about church history and Greek and Hebrew and all these things. And by the way, these things are really good to learn. I'm not dissing any of that. They might well have a picture in their house of them dressed a little bit like Harry Potter as they get their piece of paper to say they've learned a few things. But the reality is, if that is the only training that we are going to give people for serving in being leaders in churches in the future, then I'm telling you something, the church will die out. That is a bad model for training and equipping future leaders to serve in gospel ministry. Now, as I said, I'm not dissing Bible colleges and theological seminaries and all that kind of stuff. Our leaders need to learn. They need to train and do things at these places. I did that. I went to Cornhill through in Glasgow. I had an amazing time through there. I learned so much there, but I want to say to you all that the person that I am that's in front of you today, a lot of what I learned was learned here in this church. This church has been, it's been a classroom for me. I've been shaped by every single one of you here this morning, and I want to say thank you. It's been the best training possible for me to go and to be useful, I think, hopefully, by God's grace, to serve in Christian ministry in a church over the next number of days, months, and years that lie ahead of me. So thank you to all of you. All of you have had a massive input into my life, my mum, my dad, all of you here this morning. So thank you so much for all that you've done for me as I've served alongside all of you here in this church. It's been the best possible experience for me to equip me for what lies ahead of me. So thank you.
Brilliant. Well, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward, just the ones that are, some are missing, but the ones that are here, Ross and Drew and Dave and Mark, I think, are here. And I would like all of you to stand as we just pray for Paul and stand with him. We want him to know that this is not the end, Paul. We're going to be with you as you move forward with Jesus. Let's stand together. Father God, we thank you that the mission of Jesus is not at its end. We thank you that Jesus is still active in changing lives. We praise you that Jesus has changed Paul's life. That's where we want to start and just say thank you that you broke into his life and you have hauled him out of the world. We thank you, Father, that in doing that, You've said to Paul that you want to use him. You want to make him useful in the kingdom. And I just praise you for him. Thank you, Father, for all of the hours that have been given by him to this church. Thank you for all of the hours that have been given by this church to him. Thank you for his mum and dad. Thank you for everyone around him that have just helped him to look towards Jesus and find the role model that he needs. And I want to pray, Father, that you will look after him as he heads west. We pray that he will know every day that God is for him, that God is on his side, that God will walk at his side, that God will use him, that there's a harvest to be reaped that Paul can be part of. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of all of his busyness and work and the different things that he wants to do, that the most important thing will always remain at the core of his life, his walk with Jesus, that he will give his time to that, that he will take time for his prayers, take time for your word, that sin will not sprout up and grow, but that it will be lanced, and that he will live a godly life before the church, before the estate, before all that he meets, and that his life even would be so winsome that many would be sucked by the power of God into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we just praise you for Jesus, and we thank you for his work in Paul's life, and we want to commend Paul to you. Please keep him safe and use him for the honor of Jesus' name, in whose name we all pray. Let's say it together. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's get our Bibles at this point. If we need to bunch up, let's do that as we share a copy of the Word of God. We've got a series going in Romans, which is this great letter that Paul sent off to a bunch of Christians in Rome. And latterly, you'll know this, we've narrowed in on this great eighth chapter of Romans. So I want you to turn to that at this point in the service. I'm sure at this stage this is fairly familiar to all of us. We've been here many times. We're going to listen as it's read from the 28th verse. And then after that, I'm going to speak to Paul and also seek to bring this to the whole of the church. So I'm going to need God's help so that that is the case. That's what takes place. Chloe is our reader. If she is, she's going to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Chloe.
Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Great stuff, Chloe. Thank you so much. Well, I'm not sure if you can remember what you're up to. In late September 2005, I was in social work, beginning to think about ministry. I was living over in Belfast in Stormont. Probably for most of us, it was a fairly unspectacular kind of month. 2005 is 13 years back. I would say most of us haven't unearthed what was happening at that particular point in our lives. One of our members that month had gone on holiday Bulgaria was the destination, the Golden Sands Resort to be precise, and like most others in that place, he had gone for sun and parties and clubs and booze and time away from all the stresses and strains of life. And so suitcase packed, passports, tickets, Bulgaria, here we come. It was going to be an amazing time. And then Paul Harkus writes this. Until then, he says, I guess I had believed that after you die, it's just game over, that there is nothing that's coming after death. So you just make the most of your life, which for me was simple, good girl, stable job, maybe a house and a car and some kids. And I guess dying at a good old age was the best that you could hope for. And yet now here I was on my holidays and starting to feel deeply dissatisfied. Before we had left, my grandfather had died. Suddenly it was dawning on me that my worldview was a life with no meaning and no purpose. I was starting to feel anxious. I was afraid, alone. I couldn't get any sense of peace as these thoughts dominated my mind over the course of those days. And so I dealt with all of it the only way I knew how then, by drinking all of my woes away. A few days passed. One night I visited the casino with my girlfriend. Unusually, I felt a sense of uncontrollable emotion. And don't ask me how I knew, but I just knew in my heart that the God I'd been brought up to know and trust in was starting to reveal himself to me. 2 days passed. It was now the 3rd of October, 2005. I'd been crying all morning as we went to the beach, and eventually it led me back to my hotel room. And once again, I lay down in tears. Something strange was happening, because I could sense a presence now in the room. I didn't know who, I did not know what, but I was filled with a great sense of fear. And so I called out, "Who is there?" I started to curse. I tried telling myself that I was only dreaming this, but more and more this presence was real, and eventually I realized who this presence was. It was God. The same God that rules the whole universe, and the same God I'd been brought up to know and trust, and yet the same God I had told to just get out of my life. I knew in that moment how sinful I was. I could see every one of my filthy sins, and yet I knew that He loved me. And I knew that He loved me in a very personal way, and that He'd even sent Jesus to die on the cross for me. And He was showing me all the things in my life that were not in sync with the gospel. I wanted to trust Him. And I was done running, and I wanted more than anything to give my life to Jesus Christ. And so that very night before I went to sleep, I asked Him to give forgiveness, take control. He was ministering to me and showing me the things that would have to change. And I knew in that moment I now belonged to Jesus. It was the 3rd of October, 2005, 11 p.m. local time, in my room at the Golden Sands Resort, and it was unquestionably the happiest moment of my life. Praise Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, straight from the experience of Paul Harkus, if you've got no Savior, you can come. He is not a disappointment. And He's not expecting you to clean up your life first, and you can trust Him just like Paul did 13 years back from this point. Well, Paul, that was a huge day. But so is this. Before I get to you, I'm coming to you. I want to start by saying this is actually a big day in all of our lives. And I would be failing you if I didn't take the time to express this. Paul has started to, but I want to build on that, because surely we can all see today that training matters. I still hear that folks have been saying it from time to time, that Graham isn't preaching on Sunday nights. We're paying the pastor, he's not speaking on Sunday nights. And it is sore. It's not nice when your fellow Christians are saying those kinds of things, never to you, but to others, because where would Paul grow? Tell me, where would Paul learn? Where would he flourish and cut his teeth and grow into this speaker that we've been sitting under for the last number of years? And so I am glad that we're investing in Tim. I'm over the moon. I wouldn't exchange it that we've spent all this time investing in Paul Harkis. And as he now swaps east for west and Baines pies for Killie pies, I want to say a few things, Paul, that God willing will hold you fast and keep you standing as you get going for Jesus' name. Let me give them to you. We're in the middle, as you know, of this series, great series in Romans. If you've been around over the course of the last number of Sunday mornings, and I'm sure it's been obvious as we've listened to the Paul, not this Paul, but the Paul, that literally all Christians are seen to be here, invincible, in this great text. They are not blown to the side. They are not overcome by life's tests and left, as it were, to just get on with it themselves. It's not here in this text, because for weeks Paul has been stressing it to us that we are living in Christ. We were sitting here last Sunday morning, the baptisms were in full swing. Surely you could see it plainly in that tank as six people, symbolically speaking, were plunged into Jesus Christ. And Paul, listen to me, you will head off in that sense. You were submerged in Bulgaria deep down into Jesus Christ. Your whole life is in Christ. Your ministry is in Christ. Your power to be godly is not in you. It is in Christ. And I want to remind you of this, Paul, because I'll tell you, this will be massively important when Mondays arrive and maybe 10 folks were sleeping the previous morning in the sermon. Others are saying Nathan's a better preacher than Paul, and yet your joy as a Christian is not being in pulpits. Your joy is being in Christ. Your whole identity is in Christ. Your DNA is in Christ. Your whole future is in Christ. Your joy is in Christ. Your entire treasure is Jesus Christ. And so all of it leads to this Christian invincibility that culminates in this outrageous statement. Look at 31. If God is for us. If God is for us. Who can be against us? Now, I was saying to you, this has been over the course of the last three, at least, Sunday mornings, that statement, it's there, second line, 31st verse, I was saying to you, that statement is the hinge on which everything in this section, all other statements, its verses and themes and emphases and angles, everything in this section is hanging on that. And so all of the teaching, in a sense, kind of flows outwards from this point. This statement is clearly the key. 31. And for one final time, let me explain it to you in this simple sense. Look at your Bibles with me. If you look at all of this content from verse 32 onwards, right on down to the end of this chapter, so 28, 29, 30, that's all done. So 32 now onwards, we're saying, well, clearly in that section, Paul unloads, he lets it out. He just covers all the bases, unleashes what 31 means for all of our lives and what we might picture in a somewhat negative kind of sense. Because look at what he's saying to us. Life as a Christian is not going to be easy. We understand it in our schools. We understand it when we're giving our testimonies to our unbelieving friends. We understand it every morning when we're battling with our sins. We understand it in church. We understand that this is normal. We understand that the devil likes throwing the kitchen sink. And we understand there are demons. 38 powers. Our struggle is against, he's saying literally, all the forces of evil that are in the heavenly realms. And yet, even then, he's saying, it is always okay. And purely because of this great truth, God is for me. And not least in these ways, Paul, that he speaks today over your life. And I want to give them to you as a parting shot from Romans 8. Note all of them down. This is the first for you. There is no way, he says, that this God is going to fail to give you all that you need. I'm going to get the whole church at this point to read this statement as your statement. I want you to claim it as a kind of banner that right now as we speak is hanging over all of our lives. Would you just say this with me? There is no way that this God will fail to give me all that I need. Plainly, that is what he's saying to us. Romans 8, 32nd verse. He has picked up his pen. He has thrown to us this text. He has spoken the truth that every Christian is constantly needing to hear in their lives, be it that church. This church, all faith mission students, all six baptized last Sunday morning, Paul with his suitcases, Winnie in her tears and loss, others right at the sharp end of all of life's tests, there is a need for wisdom. We've got a great need for grace. There's a need now in our history to be gentle, as I've tried to say to all of us in the church prayer diary. I'm urging you to read that. We have this overwhelming need, do we not, for forgiveness of sins, because Paul has kept saying to us, we're backwards and we're forwards. We need to be led, don't we? We need to be as one. We have needs in our bodies, we have needs in our minds, and needs to be fashioned into the very image of Jesus Christ and even break the chains of all addictions. Paul says to us, this God will meet all of your needs. Now, Paul, I want you to notice in this text that there is a clear line of thought that this Paul stretches out for that church in Rome, this church in Musselboro, you as you bomb down the M8 tomorrow morning, and every need that is currently springing up all over this room in our lives. You're going to finish off the fry in the morning, you'll squeeze your parents, and then car packed, and it's off into the uttermost parts of the known earth, Kilmarnock. And I'm telling you, you're going to have massive spiritual needs in the middle of your life. Satan is near, temptation is close. He does not like gospel preachers. He does not like your devotions. You will experience great highs. There'll be times you'll be texting saying, Graham, this is amazing. You'll have times of discouragement and weariness and all sorts of spiritual mood swings. And people will hold you to a higher standard than ever they would think of holding themselves. You will be lonely. Few are the ones that will listen into your secrets. Few are the ones that will hold your secrets. You will sense your sin. You will feel your preaching is utterly useless at times. You will be at a loss in terms of church strategy and guidance. Is it this way? Is it this way? Lord, I don't know what to do. And yet here's the thing, Paul. This Paul understands. And so suddenly he pulls from his sleeve this great ace for our lives. And he gives us this statement that speaks into the experience of every Christian with needs. And you know, forget about Paul for a second. I would be sure in a gathering of this kind of size that someone has come in here this morning as a follower of Jesus. And right now as we speak, there are big needs. Little needs. things that are threats to your Christian discipleship. We need victory over our sins, do we not? We need boldness to witness. We know it's time to get serious with our prayers. And so, what have you got for me, Paul? 32nd verse. He has given you Jesus, he says. Is he now going to withhold anything from you? Now, I want you to notice at this point, this is important, that Paul's logic in this text is running from what is great, unexpected totally, we could say, to what is expected and less. Like that time, for instance, to tease this out moreover in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus lined up all of the 12 and all of them were experiencing this great dose of the jitters because Jesus was sending them out with no cash. And so if God clothes the grass, he says, so completely unexpected, God tending to grass, God interested in flowers, and if he does clothe the grass, will he not also clothe you? And do what is expected? And do what is easier? And do what is normal? And do what is less? And take care of you? And I'm saying to you this morning that that logic is here all over this text. He has given his son, Paul. He sent them here as a child. He was born of a virgin and born into disgrace because his mum and his dad weren't even married. Will he now keep back that which is lesser for you? Jesus, our great God, had made planets and he made stars, and yet here on this earth, Joseph would teach Jesus to make chairs. He was totally humbled and he ended up washing with basins and towels and taking the very nature of the lowest of slaves. Is it now even inconceivable that our God would do that and now hold back anything that is lesser from you? Jesus was beaten. Jesus was whipped. Handed over, as this text says, for the sake of all of your sins. He was stripped, hung up, nailed to a tree. Soldiers took their turns at spitting into his face. Will he now keep back that which is lesser from you? Jesus was the offering for all of your sins, Paul. He did not know sin, yet he actually became sin and suffered for Paul, and died for Paul, and bore all the justice of the Father for Paul. Will he now leave you? Is he not going to support you? You know, this text always makes me imagine the worst case scenario. On a Sunday morning like this, when we're here in the service, and the sermon's coming, and then suddenly doors burst open, and there are terrorists armed to the teeth that are striding right up the aisles, and one of them comes to the front and takes the mic and bellows to the whole church that all die unless one is prepared to come and be slaughtered for all. Well, there is dread in our eyes. We're all holding our kiddies. Everyone sits, heads bowed, stunned silence. This is the worst. Clearly, there is no way out. We're frozen, panicked, rigid, fearful. No Savior is coming. There's no door of safety. Then suddenly there are these footsteps. This man is coming. It's one of our members, and he stands at the front, and I beg you, he says, will you spare everyone here? Please release them. Let all of them go. Instead of their lives, you can mutilate my son. Paul is saying, That's what God did. And so how will he not also, along with Jesus, freely, lavishly, saying, willingly, totally, give to you all that you need? That's his point. Number two. There just is no way, he says, that this God will fail to give all that you need to. There just is no way that Satan wins due to the list of things that you have done. Which brings us surely right into the center of all that Paul has been building to in this text, because we've already said this morning, Paul Harkus, you've got a past. I was reading your testimony this week, and there's no hiding your past. And can you even imagine some kind of PowerPoint presentation this morning, Paul? 10 slides in your teens, 15 slides from nights out in your 20s. Think of your memories. Think of the mess. Think of times that are etched. Think of all of the shame, and think that you're justified by faith. 33. I want to remind you this morning, Paul, that you are creating a new past every single day of your life. There are myriads of failures, constant experiences of missing the mark. Some of us in church this morning are feeling like frauds. We are hiding our skeletons. We are hiding our secrets, and it almost makes us shiver to think that they might be exposed. We think of the greediness that is there in our hearts. We think of the lustfulness that is there in our eyes. We think of the anger that is there in our tones. And we think that we're justified by faith. 33. Paul, you are flawed. You're going to make buckets of mistakes. And right now, as we sit here, God knows that we are sinners, you and me. God knows that we're failures. God knows what it is that we ought not to be doing. He knows all of your traits. He knows all of your weaknesses. He knows all those areas that people will be speaking about over their dinners. And yet, you need to kill them. You need to be godly. But you need to remember that you're justified by faith. We're away in the clouds and we're in the middle of our worship, and then we're down in our boots. We can't be bothered with Sundays, but we need to remember we're justified by faith as we exist under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're far from Him on Tuesday. We missed, someone was saying this to me this week, we missed an open door to evangelize all of our friends. But we need to remember, we are justified by faith. We exist under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Short-tempered as parents. Something is lingering over the last number of days. And yet, do you not see what it is that God sees as He views you from heaven this morning under the righteousness of Jesus Christ? So I want to remind you of the absolute core of the gospel message that you've come to believe. Jesus saves sinners. His life is for yours. His death is for sins. Where is the charge sheet? 33. Who gets to condemn you? 34. Satan has got nothing on you. Nothing. No night, no boozing, no future, no past. When Satan tempts me to despair, that's what he's saying in this text, and he tells me of the guilt within, upward I look, and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior has died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, and then just to pardon me. 3. There just is no way that God will fail to give to Paul Harkus all that he needs to. There just is no way that Satan will win due to the list of things that Paul Harkus has done. 3. Straight from the text. 35 to 39. There just is no way, he says, that life itself will sever Paul Harkus from the love of our God. Although, to be fair, Paul, this is Greg's text. Isn't that right, Greg? Last week in the tank, you were waving to Janice. And then I gave to you this text as a bandage that heals all your struggles and questions of these last number of years. It kind of, I don't know, sums up this whole chapter, because all of the teaching, all of the themes, all of the verses have been building and bubbling to this point. And now, here's the truth, Paul, because what if there is trouble? Hardship. Persecution. Worst case. Famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And trouble here in this text, that is an outside kind of pressure. Hardship in this text, that is distress inside. So we have trouble externally, we have distress and anxiety that is building inside, and yet I am convinced that neither death, 38, with all of its fears, or life with its dangers, temptations, and tests, angels from heaven or demons from hell, things present, that is, anything that's happening right now in your life, things future, that is, something 15 years from this point, no mighty, transcendent, supernatural powers, no heights, he says, and no depths. This is interesting. That term, therefore, height, refers to a star that is right at the apex of its orbit. And that term, therefore, depth, is the lowest point of its orbit. And so, nothing in the farthest of corners in the universe, he's saying. Nothing. Highest heights and darkest deeps and anything else, he says, in this whole created order, nothing will be able to separate you, Greg, will be able to separate all Christian believers, will be able to separate me and you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. Paul, we're going to miss you. I'm thankful for these last hilarious years that we've shared together in this church. Thankful for your hats. I'm thankful for all the laughs and the camaraderie and the tiny role that God gave me to play in your life and still does. And as you go tomorrow, I could say all kinds of things to you, but this is the big one. Your Maker loves you. He will love you when you preach well. He will love you when you don't. He will love you when there are zero conversions, and even when you fail. So that 3 years from now, you still can say this: God is for me. Father, I pray for this young man. I praise you for him, for his family, for his church family, for your grace, for the power of your love that holds him. Thank you, Father, that his identity is not found in being the next John Piper. His identity is found in being a son of the living God. And I ask you to hold him. We do ask that you would use him. We pray that you will teach us to be faithful in prayer, and that as he serves you, you will flood his life with joy. Thank you so much for your word today. In the Saviour's name, let's say it together. Amen. Please stand with me as we sing. Together, just a few very simple thoughts at this point as we gather around the Lord's table. Always love 2 Timothy as a pastor. It's one of those books that you just want to go to from time to time. Make sure that you're not sailing off on the wrong track. And it is fascinating. Paul, in that letter, he's writing to a young guy, getting going in his first church. He's got all kinds of instructions for him. Timothy, you've got to do this and that. Take care of the eldership. Take care of deacons, run things this way, be a good preacher, watch the truth, watch your life. But right in the middle, he just says, remember Jesus Christ. I love that text. I want to say to you, in a busy church, sometimes we remember many things except Jesus Christ. So let's not get itchy feet this morning. We're here just for a few minutes that we might wait in his presence and praise him, that we can even think of singing these words, accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine.